Initiate Cowrat Podcast.
John 8, which says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources." Well, one version says he speaks his native language.
Right, yeah. That's what I was expecting to hear. Another scripture, Hebrews 6:18. "God did this by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged."
Leviticus 19:11 says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another."
Proverbs 6:16-19. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord."
And the fly in the ointment is the story of Rahab.
Right. So Joshua 2, starting with verse 1. "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. 'Go look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, 'Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land.' So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: 'Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them.' But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut." So she told a flat-out, bold-faced lie to protect the spies, and ultimately the plan to take over Jericho succeeded, almost certainly because of this lie.
Yep.
So the question we're discussing is, lying wrong in every case? I've struggled with this concept. To me, especially when I was younger, I would say, no, there's no case in which lying is acceptable. Do you tell the truth and you suffer the consequences? Now, of course, this doesn't mean I've never lied and always told the truth, but I've always known that lying is wrong,
right,
whether I did it or not. But I would never you'd used to have said that the Bible condones lying sometimes or in certain situations. And then in the New Testament, Hebrews 30 and continuing, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies in peace, did not perish with those who were disobedient." And then it goes on to talk about other Old Testament
heroes,
characters who accomplished things by faith. It doesn't say, "Good job, Rahab, for lying. That's what saved the spies." It doesn't mention it. It just says that she welcomed them. So my question on this has always been like, well, was there another way? Was this saying David was a man after God's own heart, even though he did some pretty wicked stuff and God forgave him, but yet overall he was still a man, you know, even though? I was discussing this with a friend once, and he was saying, well, she only had two options: lie to save the spies or tell the truth and they get caught. And I said, well, there's a third option. It's like, I'm not going to answer your question. Now,
I can neither confirm or deny.
Yeah, exactly.
Early days of the FBI.
Yeah. I mean, essentially they wouldn't say, well, then I guess we're done here and leave. They would say, okay, well, then to us, it sure seems like you're not wanting to tell us because you know the, so I don't know. But then there are other examples, obviously in the Old Testament, for the example, deception in warfare has always been looked on as acceptable in the Bible and in every culture, whether it's a bold-faced lie or just making things appear in a way that they're not, moving troops to distract or to, you know,
right,
misdirect or...
or even fake, whole fake platoons and fake tanks and...
Right, right.
Some interesting stories there.
Yeah, those are cool pictures. Look up the inflatable tanks. There's like two guys lifting up a tank and carrying it around. Videos and pictures from World War II. And I've heard enough discussion and commentary on this that it seems like, yeah, sometimes if the cause is good, I guess, sometimes it's acceptable or right to say things that aren't true in order to save lives or, I don't know.
That's interesting that because Rahab ends up in the genealogy of Jesus.
Right.
So I'm just saying that really kind of does a number on religiosity in one respect, that it's like, okay, why would that be okay with God? Did he do it on purpose? Because she's in the lineage of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Right. And if you say, well, in this case, lying is justified because it's for a good cause. Well, is that saying the ends justify the means? And then is that a slippery slope?
Well, and that's the thing. And it's like, well, I mean, God can do it however he wants. But does it violate any of his laws?
Right. And there's cases like Corrie ten Boom. She hid Jews in her house. She had a special room built that was kind of a hidden room, you know, behind a wall, a false wall or whatever. And they would practice like waking each other up in the middle of the night and saying, how many Jews do you have? Where are the Jews? Like, what'd you do with the Jews? Like trying to catch them off guard. And they wanted to practice. Like, what do you, no, I don't have any Jews in my house. I whatever. Practice lying in order to protect the Jews.
Right.
And
like a military drill, they do stuff like that so that in the heat of the moment, they already know what they need to do, and they've got mental overhead, so to speak, to deal with any nuances of the situation.
Right.
So that was a great idea for them to practice.
Yeah, I remember hearing an audio dramatization of that story, and her sister, whoever, you know, wake her up and say something like, you have four Jews in this house. She goes, no, there's only two.
So, right.
No,
right.
Wrong answer. Try again. Stuff like that. But again, almost the same situation as lying to hide the spies, you know, lying to hide innocent people from unauthorized murder. I guess if I was in the situation, say, along with Corrie ten Boom, my feeling on it is like there's got to be another way other than lying.
Yeah.
But
it's tough because it really would become a slippery slope in a hurry, leaving to any subjectivity to us to decide what's the higher good. You know, it's like, well, you're looking to murder innocent people, so it's okay for me to lie to you because that's going to stop that from happening. Therefore, what I'm doing is right. Mm-hmm. Or is permissible.
Right, yeah.
You can get in trouble in a hurry on that one because you start throwing that around.
It's like, yeah, if it supports a higher good than the lower, I can do this thing wrong because in the end it does more good than harm.
Right, and that's all over all kinds of movie plots. And
Right. And again, the question, like we've said on previous episode, when something happens in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean this is an example for us. Sometimes that's just the way it happened, even though there was stuff that we shouldn't imitate or shouldn't, you know, like we might learn that we shouldn't do that, even though in the end it worked out, you know.
Right.
Like, again, with David and Bathsheba.
Right.
You know, whatever. It's like, well, I can still be a man after God's own heart and sin,
and to
right?
That, right.
Is that okay?
Then it's heart motive. It's like, okay, is it because you want to excuse some behavior that you know really isn't okay?
Right.
Motive comes on to motive.
Yeah.
And they list her with all the other Hall of Famers there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, and sometimes I feel like the question is settled in my head that, yes, in some instances, lying is good to save lives or whatever. But then yet when I talk it out, I was like, it sounds like the ends justify the means, which most sane people would say, no, the ends do not justify the means.
Well, if the end is saving lives... how do you go wrong with saving lives, you know?
Right. No, some people have said, well, then I'm going to blow up, you know, abortion clinics to save the babies that would have been killed there. Like,
yeah, right.
Or shoot abortion doctors or...
Right, because like, I'm only killing a couple people there and they would kill who knows how many babies.
Right, yeah.
It is, at the very least, a slippery slope.
Uh-huh. And then, of course, you have the question of like, okay, well, then they're just going to go somewhere else to have their babies killed. You didn't save anybody, like...
Yeah, that's not untrue.
Right. Yeah. I guess it's a similar moral dilemma, but I've heard, I don't remember where, it was on a YouTube video, I think, a long time ago, but this guy was asking people, you live in Germany, 1930-something, and the Nazis come and say, we're recruiting you, you're joining the military, and you don't have a choice, and so you go along with them, and then they give you a gun, and they line up a bunch of Jews in front of you and say, shoot them. What do you do? Now, I mean, there's the question of like, well, you grew up in it and you're like a lot of the culture was sucked into it, but not everybody. There were people who protested or avoided or, you know, but with your current mindset, like, you know, that's wrong. You would never do that, right? And then you say, no, I'm not going to do it. This is where I draw the line. You know, I'll do paperwork, I'll whatever, you know. And then they say, well, if you don't do it, we're going to shoot you and then give your gun to the next guy in line and he's going to do it. So they're going to die either way. So you might as well do it. What do you do? My feeling on it is like, you still say, no, I'm not going to be the one to do it. You can tell me someone else is going to kill him, but I'm not going to be the one.
Right.
And I'll lose my life before I'll murder innocent people.
Yeah. The sad thing is that's not going to save the other ones ultimately, because most likely they would just go down the line to the next guy to get him to do it.
Right.
But your conscience is clean.
Right, right, yeah. So it's not exactly pertaining to what we're talking. The question is, do you lie to save life?
Yeah.
That's a different...
You go for the third option in that they hand you the gun, you shoot all of them instead.
Well, or one or two, however many you can get.
Not innocent lives.
Yeah, right. You fight back. I guess, yeah.
Okay, so moral law is based on God's character. God is neither above nor below the moral law. God doesn't sin because sin is wrong. Or is it sin is wrong because God doesn't sin?
Yeah. So I had this discussion. We were camping out. It was me and my brother and a bunch of his friends and my son, Chris. And it was a mix of atheists and people who could care less whether there's a God and me and my son, Chris. And we got on the topic of God. And at one point in the conversation, and everybody was chiming in and giving their two cents and asking questions, and we were trying to answer. And the main question was like, is God real? Is the Bible true? Is Christianity real? And questions of, you know, is hell real? How is hell just? Why is there sin? Why is there evil if God is good? All those kinds of questions came. We talked for hours. So one of the parts of the conversation was, you know, is God above the moral law if he can just wipe out people in a flood or tell the Israelites, kill everybody? Does that mean God, if you say God can do whatever he wants, is God above the moral law? Does the law not apply to him? He tells us not to murder, but he can do it if he wants. And which we've mentioned this before, yes, God can do what he wants. He owns us. He can make us alive or make us dead. Yeah. We all deserve to die.
Right.
We're all sinners. If God killed every last one of us right now, that would be just. That's what we deserve. In fact, it's unfair that we're still living and that some of us are going to not experience eternal judgment. That's not fair.
Right.
But it does bring up questions. Is God above the moral law? If he can just do whatever he wants, then if he can kill whole societies or wipe everyone out with a flood, but only save eight people who were also sinners. Yet, if a human were to try to do something similar, that would be wrong in every case.
Right.
Like, well, since you're a sinner, I'm going to shoot you in the head. Like, people have
gone
on shooting sprees because they believed that, you know, they... righteous.
They were somehow cleansing or...
Right, yeah.
Well, so moral law, so we should probably kind of define that, because it's not like we came up with something that, like, trumps God somehow, that you have to obey this moral law, so elaborate on what you mean by moral law.
Basically, I mean, the fact that any morality exists, there are things you should do and things you should not do. You should not lie, you should not murder, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't commit adultery. I mean, kind of the Ten Commandments, but... things that every human agrees are wrong, you know, theft, murder, rape, and where you draw the line, you know, speeding, not wearing your seatbelt, I don't know, I'm not going there, but...
Right,
know.
Right.
Yet, also authority, obey your parents, obey the governing authorities, you know. I don't know if that answers the question, is what is the moral law? I'm talking in general, like, if we agree that there is morality... there are things that should not be done.
And those are established by God's law.
Right, yeah.
Because they're the only ones that are high enough to have that kind of authority.
Right. And yeah, I would say if a moral law exists, then God exists. And if God doesn't exist, there is no moral morality. Right. It's all preference.
It's all, yeah, relative.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So assuming you believe in, that there's a God and he has given us rules to live by and things we should and should not do, the question is he above that?
Right.
Is it okay for him to lie or murder or... and we read the verse earlier, God cannot lie.
Right.
And what I was trying to explain in this conversation around the campfire was, no, God is not above the moral law. He didn't make it up out of thin air.
Right.
He doesn't just like, eh, whatever I feel like. Yeah, that's cool. I'll say don't murder, even though it's not really a real moral law. It's he just made it up at creation. That's not true. But to say that, well, then if God's not above the moral law, then he must be below the moral law. If he won't lie and he won't steal or kill unjustly, then that means God is below the moral law. Like, where did the moral law come from if
right.
God didn't create it? The real answer is God's character is the moral law, and the moral law is God's character.
Mm-hmm.
So there's two statements you could make. God doesn't sin because sin is wrong, or sin is wrong because God doesn't sin. The first statement would put God under the moral law.
Right.
The second statement is like there is no over or under. Like the moral law comes out of who God is.
Right. That's what I would say.
Right.
So if we take one example on one of the Ten Commandments and how he seemingly negated that with the Israelites telling them, kill them all. They're a wicked nation. They're a heathen nation.
Mm-hmm.
So you could say he executed judgment on them through the Israelites, mm-hmm. which he is the judge. He can do that. The only thing you might wonder is, well, why did they, that was their last chance and they all got executed. But Israel, even though they're screwing up too,
mm-hmm.
were allowed to live.
Right. And this kind of relates possibly to Calvinism again. God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he judges whom he judges. I think I'm quoting it wrong, but...
that's basically it, though.
Yeah. Again, there was nothing in Israel. Israel wasn't like, well, I'm choosing, you know, let me just look it up.
Yeah, and it wasn't their choosing. God told them, do this.
Right, right.
I think the whole topic of, in the Ten Commandments, saying, thou shalt not murder, that it's the idea of cold-blooded, no reason, no forethought, no... I believe there's kind of a specific expression by the word that's used. Doesn't necessarily mean not in war, that kind of a thing, I think.
Hmm. Okay, Deuteronomy 7, I'll start with 5. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So the point I was trying to make is like, God didn't choose them because they were great, but because they weren't.
Yeah.
And we know that in other instances and stories in the Bible, God shows his power by using the weak and the unwise and the small armies and to show his power that this is not done by human power, but by God.
Or no army at all.
Or no army at all, right.
He's done that one. So this kind of gets into, which I'm not going to go down the trail on, because this far smarter individuals have gone down this trail as far as Augustine's just war theory
mm-hmm.
is basically predicated on the whole thing that the word used for murder in the Ten Commandments is a different expression of ending somebody's life than
right.
what happens in war.
Yeah, there's lots of words for ending a human life, murder, execution, assassination. And those all have specific meanings that I think most of us know. Some of them are just, some of them aren't. You know, an execution typically would mean, you know, the government legally taking the life of someone who has deserved the death penalty. And that's not wrong. You know, God commands that in the Old Testament.
Right.
You know, if somebody sheds man's blood, by men his blood shall be shed.
Right.
So we can say not all killing is wrong, but murder, as far as I understand it, has the connotation of an unjust taking of human life.
So let's talk a little bit more about directly answering the God doesn't sin because sin is wrong. Sin is wrong because God doesn't sin. Obviously, it's the latter.
Mm-hmm.
Sin is sin. Sin is missing the mark, which is the standard is God.
Right. And as the New Testament says, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. He was sinless. Like you said, he's the standard. He's the mark. And it seems weird to me that, is it like literally true that God can't lie? Like, even if he wanted to or tried, he, you know, I don't know if you've seen the movie Liar Liar with Jim Carrey. Is it like that? Like, like gets choked up when he tries to lie?
No.
No.
That would have to be some other thing higher than him constraining him.
Right. And again, it would have to be the
it's that
moral law being above him, and he's trying to submit to it or break it or whatever. It's just like a thing that he wouldn't do.
Similar to him forgetting your sins have been thrown as far as the east is from the west, that he chooses to do that.
Right, yeah. And if you know, in this made-up scenario where, what if God tried to lie? Would his throat close up? It's like, no, he wouldn't try to lie.
Right.
That's who he is. That's his character. A good person, not only, you know, a truly holy, good, sinless person, not only doesn't sin, but they don't want to.
Right, right. It's the want to part of it.
Right. There's nothing in them. It reminds me of the, where it says Jesus was tempted in every way. And there's, I think there's two senses in which you can use the word tempt or tempted. If I try to get you to eat too much pizza, I'm tempting you. But then there's this desire in you saying, yeah, that does sound good. Now you are being tempted. But if I try to get you to, I don't know, what's something you would never do?
Well, if a suggestion's thrown out there and you say no to the suggestion,
right.
Which is basically what temptation is.
Right. Like, I'll use the example that a guy in high school wanted to get me to come to a party, and he said, yeah, there's going to be beer. And I was like, that's not tempting to me at all. I have no interest. Like, that sounds like something I wouldn't want to do. Like, so you could say he was tempting me.
Right.
Most people would say, like, he was trying to tempt me.
Right.
But there was nothing in me that had any interest in it. It's like, that's actually a turnoff to me. Like, I don't even want to be there then if that's what's happening. And I sound like I'm praising myself. I've got other issues. That's
right.
Not one of them.
Yeah, we had that conversation in a previous episode.
Yeah. Right, yeah. So when Satan was tempting Jesus, I don't think it's using it in the sense where it was stirring up desires that Jesus had to resist, and like, yeah, he almost gave in because it was too overpowering. Like, but he resisted, like, tempted as in he tried to get him to sin. And Jesus being truly holy and pure, there was nothing in him that the temptation could stir up or take root. Yeah.
Right. Total speculation here, but because he was 100% God, 100% man, no doubt he acknowledged the flesh's reaction to that suggestion and said,
right.
Yeah, well, we're not going there.
Right, yeah. Obviously, you know, bowing before Satan, that would be something. It's like, I can't think of any situation where that would be a good idea. But then you'd have the, you know, turn these stones into bread. Like, well, God gave the Israelites manna from heaven. That wasn't sinful. So just eating bread is not wrong.
Well, it was giving him the kingdoms of the world, saying, here, you can have all this because it's been given to me, which was not a lie.
Right, right.
Because we succeeded to him because we sinned. You know, Adam and Eve sinned and started that whole thing.
Right, yeah. So in a sense, like, if your flesh desires to eat food, like, it might be a situation where you shouldn't say you're fasting and you've committed to not eating for 3 days. In that case, then yes, you shouldn't eat. But I guess what I'm getting at is, if my flesh desires to eat bread, even though I've made a commitment for a time not to, you could say in one sense that that's wrong, but in another sense that's not wrong, that I'm desiring to eat food. Like,
right.
So was it sinful? Did Jesus have some sinful desire? If he did desire to turn the stones into bread, like, I don't think so, depending
right.
on.
I think it basically Satan was trying to appeal to the, which is listed later in the New Testament, the three basic categories, which is lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, boastful pride of life. So the first one, he comes lust of the flesh, the stuff that the body wants, legitimately.
Right.
Tries to appeal to that. Use your power to usurp reality. Or, I mean, God defines reality, as Jim likes to say. But
right.
physically, it's like, well, that's actually a rock in front of you. You would have to abuse your power to do that because you are out here in the desert too fast because that's what you chose to do.
Mm-hmm. So in the example of human rulers and human legislators and lawmakers, oftentimes they'll make laws, and I've heard that they'll specifically write in, this doesn't apply to legislators. Or some special,
yeah, right.
Some special loophole where if you are in the government, you don't have to.
Right.
So, yeah, with human corruption, they do see themselves oftentimes as above the law, the law that they themselves even created or wrote down.
Yep.
That is not like God.
No.
There is another YouTuber that I just want to throw out there that I've been watching that I think is pretty cool. He calls himself Redeemed Zoomer. He does all kinds of videos about Christian topics. One of the things he does that I think is kind of cool is he has a Minecraft server. I forget what he calls it, but it's specifically for the purpose of whoever wants to. I don't know if it's just open totally to the public. I'm not sure, but there's other people in there that all they do is build church buildings of different denominations. And he's Presbyterian. So one of the things he does on YouTube is while he's building this Presbyterian church building in Minecraft, he just talks about Christian topics and, you know, whatever. Some of the same kind of stuff that we might talk about, you know, but he's just talking to the audience. He doesn't have a person there with him, you know, but he has kind of an idea of what he wants to say, but he calls it Kingdom Craft, that series of videos. But another thing he does like explain videos. I've seen a lot of these. So two of the videos that I wanted to share that I think are kind of cool. One of them I sent to you a while back. It's called A History of the Church, I Guess. That's the title of the video. But it's like, I think, 10 minutes long or 15, somewhere in that range, of starting with the apostles or Jesus and the apostles all the way to essentially today. And he goes through like a really quick overview of, you know, what the apostles were doing and then the next generation after that. And then how the theology developed over time and the major debates over like major heresies that the church has fought over. And then he also goes into over the centuries where each denomination showed up and what was kind of probably their main reason they broke away and formed their own denomination. So I just think it's kind of a cool video. I like church history. I listened to an audiobook years ago, but it was like so long ago and really long and more detailed. And I can only remember a few points from it. But so I like this quick overview too. So that's that one. And then the other one, it's essentially he goes through each of the major Christian denominations and like what they're good at compared to the others. Like what's their main thing? And I thought it was really cool. I think it's a good thing to look at because there is a lot of like our denomination is the best and the others are basically meh, you know, and every denomination or whatever group thinks that they're better than the rest. Like, and we discussed it a little bit, like, why are there so many denominations and so many subgroups and this and that?
It's like,
well, yeah, some of them have more or less error in them. But for the most part, you know, if you got the major essentials of the gospel correct, then you're a church. You're worshiping the true God. If you hold to that denomination's doctrine, it's biblical and correct. And we're not going to say you're a heretic or you're not a Christian just because you're a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or whatever, even though we have a lot of differences with them. So I just thought it was a good video. Again, it's like a 10-minute quick overview. It's called The Best Thing About Each Christian Denomination.
Okay.
If anybody wants to check those videos out, I think they're pretty good. So one thing that has been very helpful to me in overcoming fears and struggles and doubts is the fact that knowing and believing that in the future, whether it's a year or 20 years from now, God is going to straighten all this out. In my life, obviously in the world, ultimately, in my life, the things that still I struggle with and I have doubts over and I don't know what to do with it, questions over differences with other Christians, you know, even within my own church, and things that bother me, like, it's okay. Like, God's got this. And even though I don't have any idea how or when God is going to ultimately lead me to a place where these things aren't an issue anymore, or whether he's just going to miraculously deliver me someday, that I have a pretty strong confidence that God is going to take care of these things. And God is going to lead me where he wants me to go in these things. And so I don't have to, that takes away a lot of the like anxiety over them, even though I'm still struggling with things. I listened to an audiobook by John Piper, and he calls this concept faith in future grace. Like there's grace that God has for you that he hasn't even given you yet. And it is coming sometime in the future. And you can have faith for that grace that he's going to give you later that he hasn't given you yet, even. And at least for me personally, that's really helpful to me to understand this concept and really believe it. And ultimately, it's just putting your faith in God,
right,
you know, and trusting him. But the struggle of like, when God, when is this, when are you going to lift this burden from me? When are you going to straighten these things out? When are you going to lead me out of this pattern of doubt or sin or whatever it is? And obviously, when, you know, I was deep in it, I don't know that this would have helped me hearing this conversation. But since then, I feel like God has used all that eventually to show me that you had so much doubt and unbelief, yet I still brought you through and, you know, out of a lot of these things. And I'm still going, you're still going. We're still moving forward on this stuff.
So topic jump, I had my 40-year high school class reunion this weekend, and our class and a number of us in our class have commented this, that we don't seem to have some of the struggles some other classes we've heard about have. And a high school reunion can really be a drag, and a lot of people have had very poor experiences and they want to be as far away from that as they possibly can be. And there's not really a right or wrong answer as far as going to a reunion. The fact is you've stayed in touch with whoever from your class is actually important to you on a regular personal basis. It's nice to revisit with people, especially if they're decent human beings. We had a situation in ours with a couple different people who, I'll just say, had a redemptive experience. I'll just say it that way. And that's been very encouraging to me as being an organizer of the last several reunions. But it can happen. So I guess, what am I trying to say to the general public that might hear this? There are possibilities of redemption, especially if you're a believer. You might be a part of that for someone else in your class. In one case, they hadn't come because they believed a number of lies, which are common. And I can see where plenty of people would fall to this, would believe this, that people aren't going to recognize me. I'm not going to recognize anybody. Nobody wants to see me. Nobody cares if I'm there. Those kinds of things. And I'm not going to say there aren't situations where the part of town you grew up in was so dark and depressed that that's not absolutely true. But I would venture to say that it's less true than most people are convinced. So all that to say, a high school reunion might be an opportunity for you to share your faith with somebody. It may bring closure in some situations, although I believe God is in the business of dealing with that stuff, even if we don't have to physically engage a situation, you know, involving the people or places involved. And I always say that the purpose of a reunion, we don't want to relive. This isn't about reliving. It's just about remembering, cherishing, acknowledging where we've come from. We've even involved teachers in ours. We've had three of our teachers at our reunion this time, and they're all thankful to be there. And one of them asked in a curious way, you know, why we'd want them there. And it's like, well, I think most of us remember you fondly. So, I mean, to talk about those memories and all that stuff and what we've done since, and especially if the specific field they taught is something that's a part of your current work situation or a hobby of yours or something like that, like a teacher that taught photography, he and I, even though I didn't take his class, he and I had a number of conversations about technologies and all that stuff involved with photography. In another case, someone who hadn't come to the first several that we had ended up coming because they had a life situation that they realized, I don't want to go out of life like this. I want to be at peace with as many of the people from my past as I can. And I want to come and make peace, hopefully receive peace from people that were a part of my high school experience.
So Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then another verse from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:33. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the question is, I think we'd all agree that the human heart's got issues, in that first scripture saying, you know, the heart is deceitful and wicked. But then some people have said, well, but if God, you know, gives us a new heart, takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, that's a different scripture that I didn't read. And then also he writes his law on our hearts. Do we have new hearts that we can trust now after, you know, when we're saved or when we're in Christ and we're a new creation?
And by heart, we're referring to soul, mind, will, emotions level. Are we referring to our spirit man?
That is a good question. I guess part of the sorting it out is, well, what is the Bible talking about when it uses these terms in these contexts?
Well, in Ezekiel, the one version says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you.
Ah.
And again, 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Which, I can't remember if this is prophetic talking future, because that is why Jesus died, so he could do that.
Right. So the way I've heard the question put is like, well, can we trust our hearts as Christians? And mind, will, emotions, heart, spirit, I don't know. I don't understand these things, and the Bible doesn't clearly lay them all out and answer these questions in clear, obvious, specific ways. But when I think of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, yeah, the question is like, what does it mean by heart to begin with? And I think any of these words can be used in slightly different contexts and have different connotations or meanings. But for the most part, like things you desire, I guess, would be one way to, you know, where does the flesh enter in? I think we can even be confused about our own desires, where they're coming from. What do we really want? You know?
Yeah. Yep.
But I guess my answer would be in general, no, just because you're saved doesn't mean like now whatever your heart wants is from God.
Right. I concur.
Yeah, right. We, again, like I said, we mix up our desires. It's a jumbled mess, I feel like. And, you know, and that scripture's like, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? I'm sure God understands the human heart, but we don't. We don't understand each other's hearts or our own.
Right. It could con us at any moment.
Right, yeah.
Be on your guard.
Right, yes. That's the other Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. I don't know what version it is, but I remember guard your heart is what I'm thinking. Which guard, watch over, kind of the same thing.
Well, you got Ephesians 5, well, let's just say starting in verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Circumspectly meaning in a way that's careful and avoids risk. So you could say that to not jump to conclusion that, well, I think I want this, so to not presume that because we're saved that anything that pops in our mind, you know, potentially could be right, but to be careful and avoid risks.
But yeah, I mean, whatever we desire, whether it's something good or wise or foolish, or and whether it's coming from our flesh, our heart, our spirit, whatever, like you said, don't jump to conclusions. Weigh everything against the scripture, against what you know to be right. One question I've heard in analyzing, I think I mentioned it in the, if you're trying to interpret scripture, what it means is, and I think you can apply it to this as well, like if you're trying to make a decision, say, which one would I want to do if I could have whatever I want and the consequences didn't matter? Answer that, and then that shows you, okay, I've got a bias toward this. So be careful with that. It may not be wrong, but if it's something like, is it convenient for your flesh?
Right.
Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it.